Man. Good morning. Good morning. Do what? Oh, that is so much better. Good to see you this morning. Glad to be back. You know, today is an extraordinary day. Why? Because this is the day the Lord has made. And we should rejoice and be glad in it. Hey, if you haven't given the Lord thanks this morning, would you just take a second and do that? I'm kind of rediscovering that thankfulness really does the soul good to be thankful. You know, despite circumstances, God is good all the time, right? So anyway, not teaching on that this morning. However, I would like to pray, and then we'll get into the Word together. Lord, you are good. We do give you thanks, Lord, because above all circumstances, you reign. Above all of our concerns, all of those things that are weighing on us, Lord, you reign. You are greater, Lord. And beyond all that, of course, you saw fit to save us, which is a miracle, and give us the hope of eternity with you, for which we're grateful. You've also given us your word, Lord, which is such an incredible blessing. And I thank you that we have opportunity to look into it this morning and hear from you. And I pray, Lord, you'd prepare our hearts to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I'm gonna take a wild stab at assuming you may have at one point or another in your Christian walk heard the story of David and Goliath. Anybody here heard that story before? Heard a message on it probably once or twice. Well, guess what? You're going to hear another one. But we're going to look at it from a slightly different perspective, perhaps. What we see, though, in David and in his story, you know, it's very encouraging for us. David out in a field tending his sheep with a heart for God, with that psalmist heart, diligent and faithful in his duties, obedient to his father and submitted, right? Diligent. You know, and we hear some of that testimony actually in the story of David and Goliath, at least the kind of the run-up to the event there in the Valley of Elah. But we're going to watch God move a man from where he is to where God wants him to be. Now, last week, we talked a little bit about the will of God and how it's not always easy to discover, but God is faithful. When we have a heart to know his will, he will make sure that we know what it is. And sometimes we miss. But if our heart's in the right place, he will get us back where he wants us to be. And in the story, we're going to see how God is going to move a man literally, physically, and in every way, going to move him from where he is to where God wants him to be. And that's the, if you would, the kind of the approach that I want to take as we look at this story of David and Goliath. David is called, as you know, a man after God's own heart. And I've always wondered how we're supposed to know or kind of take that phrase. So he's a man after God's own heart. So does that mean that he's a chip off the old block? You know, he's a man right after God's own heart. He's just a chip off the old block, which I think is true. Or is it that he was a man who pursued the heart of God? He was after the heart of God. I think that's also true. And I think both of those things are evident in the story that we have before us. So many ways to look at this classic story. I mean, we've heard it since Sunday school, and we've seen it in the movies, and we heard sermons about it all kinds of times. And you know, there's a lot of ways to approach it. The story of faith or the picture of faith is epic. The whole idea of slaying the Goliaths in our life is epic and wonderful and a great way to look at this passage. David uses the sword, or if you would, the weapon of the enemy to decapitate his enemy. There's a good old spiritual warfare picture for you. There's also a classic little snippet of a picture that I think is very instructive in the whole conversation regarding faith, which is that if you read the story carefully, you'll notice that David, when he finally is ready to go approach the giant, he begins running in that direction and picks up his five smooth stones on the way, which means when he left for that battle, he wasn't even fully equipped yet. It's a very cool thing to kind of consider when we're talking about the life of faith. But we're not going to talk about any of those things, although they're all certainly worthy. So, those terrific thoughts are worthy of consideration, but we're going to come at it from a little different angle. So, here's what I would have you think about this morning. Here's the questions that we want to answer, and these are not difficult questions. The first one is, was it God's will that David killed Goliath, would you say? So we're still kind of picking up on that whole God's will thing that we talked about last week. Do you think it was God's will that David killed Goliath? And I think we could probably safely say yes. And then, if that is true, why did he do that? Why did God want David to kill Goliath? And the first thing that comes to mind usually is, well, it's an enemy of Israel, and they were in a battle, or at least kind of pretending they were, as we'll see. So God used David to win a victory, which is true. It's absolutely true. But as we will see in other places, even in 1 Samuel, but certainly through the Old Testament, God doesn't need anybody to win battles. And there are plenty of battles that we read about in the Old Testament where there are no people involved in it at all. I mean, think about it, like the walls of Jericho, for instance. You think the walking around it seven times actually brought those walls down? Nope. Right? Or Gideon and his trumpet? Nope. I mean, there's plenty of stories, right? So, yes, it is a victory, and yes, there are things to learn about the victory in that story, but was that alone the reason why God wanted David to kill Goliath? And I would say, I don't think so. I think there was a greater purpose that God had in this whole story. So, I think even in that, it is instructive. There's something we can learn in that. We all know Romans 8:28, right? All things work. Yeah, we all do know it, and I can't remember it. All things work together for those who are in Christ, right? All things work together for good. So whatever that thing is, whatever it is, good, bad, indifferent, trials and struggles or circumstances, whatever that thing is, God's working that thing together for good. And I think we could say of the story of David and Goliath, that's what was happening. There's a thing called a giant that needs to be whacked, and that thing is going to be worked together for God's good. But it's greater than the actual act. It's greater than the thing. there's a greater purpose in mind, and I think that that is true for you and I. I think that's what the Bible shows us, that's where God's faithfulness comes to bear, and it's a huge blessing. So, what was God after in this whole story? Well, we're going to start, the story of David and Goliath, as you know, is in 1 Samuel chapter 17, but I want to back up just a little bit and at least remind you of 1 Samuel chapter 8, which is where Israel demanded a king, if you remember that story. And it's possible I'm going to share on that next week, so I'm just going to remind you that that's there. Israel demanded a king. They wanted to have a ruler over them like all the other nations. By the way, just a little spoiler alert, that was not God's will. That was not God's will. But God gave them their petition. He allowed them to have a king with some instruction and some warnings, which are in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And the king that God gave Israel was a king after their own heart, really. One who looked the part. Last week, I totally butchered the whole thing about Festus, and I'm going to do it again. But wasn't there a guy like Gaston or something like that? He was like a big old, but he's kind of a meathead, big, striking-looking guy. He was like on, never mind. Anyway, that's who Saul is. And his story proves that perspective, I think. So Saul takes over the leadership somewhat reluctantly. He becomes the king of Israel. He wins a great battle. He gives credit to God. And everything goes downhill from there. He's a one-hit wonder. It's a mess. So after we leave chapter 13, we get to 17, or I'm sorry, to chapter 13, and Saul is told by Samuel the prophet, I want you to go and wait. You guys might remember this story. But the Philistines start gathering, the enemy starts coming, and Saul starts freaking out, and he offers a sacrifice, which he was not to do. That was a priestly responsibility, and it was not for Saul to do. So we are told in chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, that when Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly, you have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. There's that phrase. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. Now, who do you think he's talking about there? David, right? So in chapter 13, Samuel prophesies to Saul and saying, you've blown it, big guy. And God's got another one to replace you. He's already in the wings. Then you get to chapter 15. This is the story of the Ammonites and King Agag, where Samuel says, when you go to battle, it's very clear, I want everything killed. Man, woman, child, goat, cow, bugs, everything. Well, Saul saw that, hey, this is actually, God's a practical God, and we're supposed to offer sacrifices and all that, and here's some perfectly good animals that we could use to sacrifice and, hey, save us a little dough. So he hauls back all the best of the flocks and the herds, and he brings back King Agag. And he meets Samuel on the way, which was not probably what he really was hoping. It's not the guy he wanted to run into, I don't think. Samuel was, he was a prophet of God, and he didn't mince words by any stretch. And he says there in chapter 15, as the two meet, Saul says, I have done everything that you told me to do. And Samuel says, "What is this bleeding I'm hearing in my ear?" Oh, that. Well, the people spared the best and have brought it. Oh, and by the way, I brought King Agag also as a trophy. Look how good I did. And Samuel says to him in chapter 15, verse 28, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Ouch. And then Samuel takes a sword and hacks King Agag to pieces right on the spot. Saul's not on a good roll here. He's having some issues. So he's only been king for a couple chapters, and already he's been told twice, you're toast. You're done. It's over. God's got your replacement already ready. So that's in chapter 15. Chapter 16 is when David gets anointed king. And I want to consider that story also, because in that story, Samuel goes, he's told by God, "Go and anoint the man that I show you." And if you remember the story, Jesse, David's father, has eight boys, and he lines them up, like oldest to second to the youngest, as it turns out. And Samuel goes down the list. Oh, this must be the guy. Nope. This must be the guy. And it's where that classic verse is found, where man looks on the outside, God looks on what? The heart. So Samuel's going, well, this guy looks like the part, and that guy looks like the part. And he gets down to number seven. He goes, none of these are the right one. Do you have any more sons? And Jesse says, well, yeah, we got one. He's the runt, and he's still out in the field. Well, go get him. So they send after David and bring him, and sure enough, he is the one that Samuel is instructed to anoint. So David, not only was he of an obscure family, and not only was his occupation probably one of the lower ones on the, you know, socioeconomic ladder, a shepherd, but even in his own family, they didn't even bother to invite him to this event when Samuel, the prophet of Israel, comes to their house. They didn't even call him in from the fields. He was even disdained in his own family. But that was the one that God wanted, and God knew where he was. God knew he was out in the field tending those sheep. Now, that's not where God needs him, is it? Because we've been told twice, I've chosen the next king of Israel. But he happens to be tending sheep right now. So I know where he is, but I got to move that guy. He needs to be moved from where he is to where he needs to be. And listen to these two verses, by the way. This will, further cement this idea of this transition that's already taken in the mind of God. It's already taken place. In 16, at verse 13, it says, "And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." That's David's part. The next verse, "And now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." The Spirit of the Lord now is on David, and it's been taken from Saul. In God's mind, that transition has already taken place. But those two people involved have no idea. In fact, as you look at the story, it appears as though David didn't really understand what the anointing was all about anyway. He never mentions it. Neither do any of his brothers. His dad never says anything. In fact, as you look at the story, it appears as though things pretty much went back to normal, with the exception of And here's the first move. This is what I want you to pay attention to this morning. David was out in the field. Not even his own family bothered to go get him. But God knew where he was. But that's not where God needs him. He's going to be the king of Israel. So he's going to move him. And the first move that is made is found in chapter 16. Again, we're not even to chapter 17 yet. I guess that was evident. But in chapter 16, we are told that Saul starts going Looney Tunes. And there's an evil spirit that begins to torment him. And he just starts kind of losing his mind a little bit, which is evident as you follow through on the story. He's already tried to kill his son, Jonathan. I mean, he's a wackadoo for sure. But it says in verse 18, I should preface this by saying, Saul said, is there someone that can come play the harp for me when the spirit comes upon me so I feel better? And in verse 18, one of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. And David then becomes the musician before the king, if you would. And he would come when these tormenting spirits would assail Saul. They would call David, and David would come and play. And it says there that Saul loved David. Now, one thing I want to point out before I move on is that testimony in 18, David was still a nobody. But he had a reputation. He had a testimony. And it's a pretty outstanding one for a shepherd boy living in obscurity. He is skillful, a man of valor, a man of war. He's prudent in speech, has a good presence, and the Lord is with him. David was a man of character. God knew that. God saw that. He was a man after God's own heart. So, there's the first move. He's moved now from the field to occasionally being called into the presence of the king, which would have been really not even a thought he would have ever dared to think would ever happen. But nevertheless, it's happening. So now we come to chapter 17, and we see that the Philistines have gathered together in war, or to array themselves for war against the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, and they amass themselves in the valley of Elah. Verse 3, the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And it goes on to describe Goliath, how big he was, how big his weapons were, and all the rest. And then we pick up in verse 10, and it says that the Philistine who would come out daily and curse at the nation of Israel would says, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So if you wonder, where did that idea of we've got an army and you've got an army, so let's both send out one guy and whoever wins, wins the war. You want to know where that came from? Right here. Because that's what Goliath is suggesting. If your guy wins, we'll serve you, and if I win, you'll serve me. It comes right out of 1 Samuel chapter 17. All of that stuff, the armies and the thing and the one, all that, it comes right out of the Bible. Typical, though. Okay, so it's a stalemate. Verse 12, let's read on just for a few more verses here. Now David was a son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 older sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of the 3 were Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. So we got a stalemate going on here. So the picture, the older boys have been sent to the battle. David is going back and forth between home and those occasional calls to come and play your harp for Saul, and then he would return home. So David's doing that, tending the sheep and tending to Saul. The 3 older brothers have been sent to the battle, and it's been 40 days that this giant has come out into the valley and cursed at Israel, then gone back, and they've just stayed there. It's a stalemate. Now, I want to just present a small aside here, because that happens sometimes in our own walk, where you're going along for a while and you just seem to get to a flat spot, where it just doesn't seem like anything's moving, nothing's happening. We're just kind of hanging out and we're, you know, not making any progress. And I think actually all of us have or will experience that at some time in our walk. The story of David and Goliath, as you think it through, if you get to that spot, think about what happens that created a situation where things began to move again. Where David, ultimately, we're going to see he is just not having it. David is not having it. 40 days, that's 40 days too long. Give me a rock, give me a stick, give me something. This thing's got to move. And I think that kind of determination and faith sometimes is exactly the antidote for stalemates when we run into them in our lives. You just don't tolerate it. That's what David did. So, for what it's worth, a little side note that may come in handy at some point in your walk. It certainly has for me. So, David then is told by his father. David is, the first step we see, he's in a field. Now he's back and forth with Saul. Now David's father, Jesse, says, I want you to take some grilled cheese sandwiches to your brothers. Ish. I want you to take them to your brothers and then report back to me how they're doing. So now David is actually going to go to the front lines. He's moving again. See, he's now going further. The Lord's taking him further. But it's not, if you would, God telling him to go. He's simply being obedient to his father. But do you think those circumstances have been aligned by God? I'm going to say, yeah, I do. Right? An obedient heart, a faithful man. And he's going to be diligent. My father's asked me, I'm going to go do it. Going to go do it with a happy heart, right? Which he does. He takes the bread, he takes the cheeses, and he goes to the battle. And here's where it gets kind of interesting. In verse 23, well, let's just read some of this here. Now, Saul and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines, and David rose early in the morning, verse 20, and left the sheep with his keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse commanded. And he came, by the way, when we see that, that's an unusual statement in the Old Testament. It catches my heart every time. I wasn't planning on saying anything about it, but it always catches. Somebody did what they were told. When you're in the Old Testament, you go, well, dang, that's not rocket science, is it? Just do what you're told. But anyway, it's somewhat unusual, by the way. So he came to the encampment of the host, as the host was going out to the battle, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper. And he ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers, which is he was told to do. And as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistine and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. He's been moved and moved and moved, moved close enough to hear audibly the threat of Goliath. And it's like dogs do with their ears. I'm picking up something. I'm picking up something on the wavelength here. But he was physically, literally moved close enough to hear it. Simply by being obedient. Okay, this is, it appears from our perspective, well, this is God going, it is. But from his perspective, that's not what's happening. Right? He's just doing life. All the men of Israel, verse 24, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free to Israel. Now, if you know David's story, that is not winning the lottery right there. The wife, Michael, big trouble in River City. But that's another story. In verse 26, David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? He's going, give me that one more time. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of God? The first statement that David's saying is he's going to do what? He's going to give you money and his daughter. You mean in order for you to go do this, you need that? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who's defying the armies of God? And the people answered him and said, so shall it be to the man who kills him. David's heart now, he heard the curse, it entered his ears, and now it's ignited his heart. Goes, let me get this straight, guys. So you are going to keep running away from this uncircumcised Philistine who's defying our God. You bunch of chickens. That's ridiculous. And you can just see David's heart going, right? And now his heart and desire is aligned with God's will for him. Because what God wants him to do is go whack Goliath. And David knows it. I'm going to go whack that big hairy dude out there. Right? It's in David's heart. He is now in communion with God's will. He's aligned with God's purpose. The short view still, but nevertheless, he's aligned. I mean, it's like target acquired. David is, I'm doing sheep, I'm playing my thing, doing my sheep, locked on target. Now, this next section I call jogging through Jell-O, because sometimes the hardest part of doing what God wants you to do is getting to a point where you can do what God wants you to do. And that's what David experiences. He knows what he's going to do. He's right over there in the valley. But for him to get from where he is to where he is, he's going to have to go through some resistance. Four of them, actually. The first one is his brothers. God bless them. Now, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the man, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" You only got six sheep to take care of, David. Who'd you leave all those with? And what are you doing here? You're a shepherd. We're soldiers. This is not your job. Not your calling. Right? So you got an elder brother telling him, this is not what you're supposed to do. Talked a little bit about that last week. But that can happen to us too. Even though we are locked in and confirmed and we are very certain what God's asking us to do, a brother can come along and say, yeah, I don't think that's what you're supposed to do. In fact, you aren't supposed to do that. In fact, who do you think you are to think you should do that? Which is, I guess, the worst of what he actually is saying here. I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down here to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not a word, but a word? I'm just asking around. And what's he do? What does David do? And you're going to see, we got four of these resistance vignettes, and we'll see David's reaction to each one. In this case, it says he just turned away. Didn't fight back, didn't argue it. He just turned away. Okay, you may have said these kind of things before. I appreciate it. I'll take that to the Lord. But I'm going to turn away now. And because I don't think that is from the Lord. And sometimes those kinds of conversations take place. So, verse 31, here's the second one. When the words of David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for David. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servants will go and fight with the Philistines." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." You can't do this. You're not able to do this. You can hear that along the way as well. And what's David's response? We'll just skip down a few verses. David says this, "The Lord," it's a good place to start, verse 37, "the Lord, you're not able," Saul said to David, "you are not able." David's response is, "The Lord," that's how he starts his rebuttal, "the Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said, "Go, the Lord is with you." You're not able. To which I think reasonably we would say, you're right. And that has nothing to do with anything. And in the past, let me tell you how the Lord has come through for me. He delivered me from this. He delivered me from that. And he can deliver me from this as well. It's not about me. Never has been about me. Never will be about me. So when you say I'm not able, all I can do is say, you're right. But my God is. And if he's asking me to do it, it's done. I love it. And I also love the Old Testament stories, because these spiritual truths are just fleshed out for us. We can just see it right there. What do you say when someone says you're not able? Just say what David said. The Lord is. Right? And you see these, go, man, this is pretty clear. This is pretty good stuff. Here's a third one. I don't know if you run into this one along the way. when you feel like the Lord has called you to do something, Saul clothed David with his armor, put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail, and David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried to in vain to go, for he had not tested them. And then David said, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. Now, if you remember the story of Saul, he was head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. He was like a foot taller than everyone else in the whole country. And this is his armor made for him. And David was a youth, and he was apparently not a huge guy. So he's walking around, it looks like a cartoon, this little tiny guy in this great big armor, right? And he goes, I can't do this. I can't do this. So what's he say in response? He says, David took them off, and he took up his staff and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch, his sling in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Saul says, here, use my stuff. David says, they don't fit me. Here's what has fit me. Here's what I have used. Here's the things that God has given me to use, a staff and a sling and some rocks. And what we'll say, well-meaning, I don't think all of this is ill-intentioned. People will say, use my gifts. Okay, well, if you're going to do it this way. Use my gifts. You're going to need to be organized like me and evangelistic like me and really love donuts like me. I mean, whatever. This is who I am, and you should be like that. And the thing is, if God's called me, God's called you, then what's in you is exactly what he intends to use. Amen? It's already there. It's already there. You don't need anything else. He picked you because you're equipped by the power of the Holy Spirit to do whatever it is he's asked you to do. And that's exactly the picture. This stuff of your, it's great for you. I can't use that. It doesn't fit me. These things do. They're the implements of a shepherd. And so David moved forward and came near, and the Philistine, verse 41, moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he just had disdain for him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, here's the fourth one, which is the enemy himself. So brothers and sisters, those in authority or those maybe who are elders to us or whatever may have some input on our approach to whatever it is God's called us to do, but certainly the enemy will have something to say about it. And here's the enemy. Here's his response. Am I a dog that you would come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. And then David said to the Philistine, I am not your problem. I'm paraphrasing. Goliath says, I don't know who you are, pipsqueak, but you come on over here and I'll just feed you to the crows, whippersnapper. And David says, the thing is, big guy, I'm not your problem. Listen to what he says. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with sword and spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds, speaking of birds of the air, to the beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in heaven, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hand. You are so toast, Goliath, and you don't even know it. You're looking at me, and you're looking the wrong way. enemy can come with some pretty discouraging words, things that make us feel inadequate, unworthy, ill-equipped, out of time. I mean, you name it. The battle's not with us. It's never been with us. This battle is with the Lord. David had it right. So now David has slogged through this jogging with jello season. And look at verse 48, what it says. When the Philistine arose and came to draw near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And I'm finally free of all that resistance, and he shoots out of there. Have you ever tried to throw a rock with a sling? I did. In the Valley of Elah, as a matter of fact. And that was scary. Because people were ducking in every different... I had no idea what direction that rock was going to come out. It's crazy. Now, I have seen videos of people who actually do this and hunt with those. It's amazing. It's amazing. And there's no question that David was skillful with that sling, that stone. But the imagery of Goliath, if you read through the armor, you realize that there was very little exposed skin on him. There was a spot right here. And the description of the rock hitting his head in the Hebrew is like a pond, throwing a stone into a pond. Kerplunk. It didn't just hit him. It went in. Now, I don't know what direction David threw that stone. It may have gone out that way. But that was a guided missile in the hand of God, and it was turbocharged, and it was going to go one place, and that's right between the eyes of the big guy. And that's exactly what happened. And the head of the enemy would be ultimately in the hand of David after he cut it off with Goliath's own sword. And that sword, by the way, will travel with David a little bit through his story, which is a whole nother deal, but it's kind of interesting how that all transpires. So, David did not have the full plan by any stretch. He found himself, because he was obedient, to be in a position to hear the giant. And when he heard the giant, it inflamed his heart. And when his heart was inflamed, he found he was in alignment with God's will. And he had faith in God, and he knew what God was going to do, knew what he would do, and God did it, and the giant fell. Now, I go back to what I said earlier, which is that that did bring about a great victory for the nation of Israel, which is awesome. But I don't believe that that was the heart of the story. I don't think that was God's greater purpose in all of that, because God had identified David as the next king of Israel, and he was way over there. He was going to need to move David into the hearts and minds of the nation of Israel, that he would be known, that he would be lauded, that he would be in the forefront of the hearts and minds of the nation. How did that happen? How did that little shepherd boy become the one they sang songs about? Remember, Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. They sang songs about David. How did that happen? How did it go from zero to he's killed his 10,000? Well, it happened because he killed Goliath. And it thrust David into, if you would, the center of the nation of Israel, into the very middle of everything. And of course, he became a great general, and then Saul did the, you know, band on the run thing with David, trying to kill him because he was so jealous. He, as I mentioned earlier, he lost his mind, literally, I believe. But yeah, they sing songs about him. All because, they're all started because he killed Goliath. But through that, God paved a way, was paving a way for David to become the nation's king. So what do we learn from David? I mean, how do I step into God's plan? Well, you could just look at this story, I think, very simply, and it really lays out at least a good starting place for all of us, which is, do I have a heart after God? Am I a man after God's own heart, a woman after God's own heart? It certainly must start there, or at least is a very good place to start. David was certainly a lover of God. You can read it in the Psalms. He had a heart for God, clearly. He was also diligent and faithful with the things that he had in his hand. Right? A staff and a sling. Reporting to duty, Dad, absolutely, whatever you need. The testimony that he had. Man, he's got it. He's got it together. He's a man of valor and a man prudent in speech. He was a shepherd. So he was being a man of godly character when nobody knew his name. I think that's a good aspiration. Most people don't know our names either. But are we today living for the Lord in obedience and submission? Do we have a good godly character? Are we useful to the Lord? Are we obedient in the small things? Tending sheep with excellence, being skilled in playing the harp. Obedient in what was in his hand at the time. You know, there's another little vignette that kind of reminds me of this. Remember in the story of the Exodus, God calls Moses, the burning bush, and that whole story. And Moses appears to have been a pretty timid man, not prideful whatsoever, and aware of his own shortcomings and felt ill-equipped to lead the people of Israel. And at one point, he's asking the Lord for, you know, maybe you should have somebody else go instead of me. And he said, well, what's in your hand? What's in your hand? And he had his shepherd's staff, right? And God said, throw it down. And he threw it down, and it turned into a serpent. You guys remember this story. And then God said, pick it up again. And he picked it up and it turned back into the staff. And I think for us, the Lord would say, you want to be used? First thing is, what's in your hand now? What's in your hand today? Who can you minister to today? What kindness can you extend? What love can you offer? What service can you present to those around you? What's in your hand? And that's what David did. And then, as David was doing that, unbeknownst to him, God was watching all along, which we know that that's true. And as God is watching, he's looking for men and women that can be used, that are useful, that are willing to be used, are longing to be used, and wanting to be used. And I think that kind of heart puts us in a great position to actually be used. And who knows? That delivery of grilled cheese sandwiches may turn into being anointed king someday. Amen. That's what happened to David. That's what happened to David. May we have a heart to serve him and allow his small plans. And if that's all they ever become, doesn't matter, does it? Just being obedient in the small things. Let's pray. Lord, I love how we see David. It's like you've got your fingers on top of his head like a chess piece, and you know where you're going to take him. And even though he's unaware of it, you're moving him step by step, event by event, little by little. You're moving him to where you want him to be, ultimately, because you have purpose for him. And Lord, you have purpose for each of us too. And though at times it may not seem like there's a whole lot going on, your hand is on us too. And you are moving us, directing us. If we just would be willing, we just have a heart to hear and a desire to obey, Lord, you will use us for your glory, for your kingdom. So I pray, Lord, that we would be those who have a heart after God. I want to pray your blessing now upon these who are gathered here today and those who are separated from us this morning, either for circumstances or because they're out of the country on the mission trip. We pray your greatest and biggest and best blessing, Lord, on all of us. Safe travels for the ministry team returning tomorrow, Lord, and Lord, just continue your great work that you're doing here at Freedom. It's a huge blessing, Lord. And I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Before I leave, and sorry, I was thinking about this on the way up here. You know, a lot of churches are a mile wide and an inch deep. I don't know if you ever heard that phrase. You know, big churches. But, you know, not a lot of depth. And I don't mean it to say critical. It's just kind of true. This isn't a huge church, although it's not a small church by national standards. But you're deep. You're deep in love. You're deep in kindness and caring. And I just want to say thank you and keep up the good work. And God bless your pastor who's leading you well. And anyway, thank you for the privilege, and I'll see you again next Sunday.
All right. Well, thank you, Scott. I appreciate that. You know, as I was listening, it's always interesting to hear where people who are preaching come up with some sermon illustrations and references. And Scott, I want to thank you for a movie reference that I don't even know if you knew where it came from. The Music Man? Really? Do you know that one? Trouble in River City? Oh, man, that's an old reference. I'm shocked. All right, well, hey, I picked up on it anyway, so thank you for that. But we do want to respond in worship, and let's use the voices that we have to honor the Lord.
I believe in the sun. I believe in the risen one. I believe I overcome by the power of his blood. Amen. Amen. I'm alive. Because he lives. Amen. Amen. Let my song join the one that never ends. Because he lives. I was dead in the grave. I was covered in sin and shame. I heard mercy call my name. He rolled the stone away. Amen, amen. I'm alive, 'cause He lives. Amen, amen. Let my song join the one that never ends, because He lives. I can face tomorrow, because He lives. Every fear is gone. I know He holds my life, my future in His hand. Amen, amen. I'm alive because He lives. Amen. Song join the one that never ends. Amen, amen. I'm alive because He lives. Amen, amen. Let my song join the one that never ends, because He lives. Because He lives.
Take my heart, I lay it down at the feet of You whose crown. Take my life, I'm letting go, lift it up to You whose throne. I will worship You, Lord, only You, Lord. And I will bow down before You, only You, Lord. Take my fear, all I have, I'm leaving here. Be all my hopes, be all my dreams, You're my delights, be my everything. And I will worship You, Lord, only You, Lord. And I will bow down before You, only You, Lord. And I will worship You, Lord, only You, Lord. And I will bow down before You, only You, Lord. And it's just You and me here now. And it's only You and me here now. Just You and me here now. And It's only you and me here now. And it's just you and me here now. And it's only you and me here now. And it's just you and me here now. And it's only you and me here now. And I will worship you, Lord, only you, Lord. And I will bow down before you, only you, Lord. And I will worship you, Lord, only you, Lord. And I will bow down before just you and me here now. It's only you and me here now. And it's just you and me here now. It's only you and me here now.
Let's stand as we close out our time and sing this last song, Build My Life.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes and wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes and
upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. I will build my life upon your love. Beside you, open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Holy, there is no one like you, there is none beside you.
Thank you so much, Jesus. Thank you that we can build our life on the truth that is you, and that when we put our feet on that solid rock, when and not if, when those storms of life come, Lord, that we will not be shaken, that our house will not be destroyed, Lord, but we can rest in you. And so, Jesus, we thank you. Thank you for today. Thank you for the message. Lord, I pray that it would sink deep into our hearts, that it would change us and give us cause to think. To think about how we can fully live for you. And Lord, we praise you, we thank you, we give you all the glory, Lord. You deserve it all. And we lift up your name, Jesus, and pray these things in that name. Amen. Amen. Well, I will go ahead and let's stand, and I would like to pray the benediction over you, and then I'll send you on your way. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and others, in your fellowship with the Holy Spirit, in your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd, and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus, overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. Amen. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning. We will see you next Sunday.